right, good morning. Does anybody need the lesson for this morning? No, you can't have it. All right, we are on lesson number 7. We're going to be looking at chapters 19 and 20 of Exodus. And let's start off with a prayer. Andy?
Most Holy and Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of allowing us to come together today to study your word in peace. Lord, please be with us as we study your word. Help us open our minds. Help us to take this understanding with us to deliver it to others. Please be with us through this day, through this week, Lord. Thank you for all of your peace and your love. And it's through your blessed Son that we pray.
Amen. All right, so quick review of where we're at. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot my introduction question. All you visitors, you're excluded from this. Did you do your lesson? Good, good. Keep that up. Unless you didn't raise your hand, then I'm not saying keep that up. Okay, quick review. So what we've gotten to so far is we see Israel, God's people now, is not just one family, but it is expanded into a large nation. However, that nation is contained within Egypt and is being oppressed by the Egyptians. God then calls Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses comes down and Pharaoh's unwilling. He will not let them go. And so God sends the 10 plagues. And what was the 10th plague? Death of the firstborn. Of all of them, that's the one you need to remember because that relates to the Passover. So they have the 10 plagues. And after the 10th plague, they are set free. And then Pharaoh rethinks it and he chases after them and he gets them cornered by the Red Sea. But God brings the cloud that they're following, this pillar of cloud during the day and pillar of fire at night. And he comes between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And then the Red Sea is parted. They go through the Red Sea. And then the Egyptians suddenly are able to chase after them. They chase after them. And then the Red Sea comes crashing down on them. That was the pivotal moment in the book of Exodus. Because that is the moment where we are no longer dealing with Egypt, and we are just looking forward to the promised land. Pivotal moment. However, what we study this morning is the pivotal moment of the Bible. So Exodus has this pivotal moment of their journey. This is a pivotal moment that we're going to look at now. So anyway, when they cross the Red Sea, then we see God providing for the people on two separate occasions. They have this need for water, and God provides water, and he provides food for them. And he's showing that while they are complaining, and they've got all these issues, he's taking care of them. And then what we conclude with the end was the people don't know what God wants. This was seen last week in Exodus chapter 18 when Jethro comes and Jethro finds out that all day long what Moses is doing is he's listening to the people's problems and he's giving them God's word. That's because none of them could turn to God's word. It wasn't written anywhere. They had no idea what God wanted. And so Jethro says, well, you need to have these other people help you in judging, but you're going to have to teach them what God wants. And so then we get to Exodus chapter 20, and now finally we're going to have God reveal what he wants. So that's where we're at right now. Again, the people of Israel, we really don't need the map anymore. They've gone from up here in Egypt, and now they're down either traditional Mount Sinai or Jabal el-Laz, depends on which view you take, but they're somewhere in this area down here. And they're getting ready at some point to come take the promised land up here. But we're done. In Exodus, they're not going to leave. They're at Mount Sinai. They're going to stay there for the rest of the book of Exodus. So when we're talking about the 17 time periods, you're going to have to wait till the next class to get to the next time period and the next movement. All right, so let's get to our questions. How long does it take them to get to Mount Sinai from leaving Egypt?
3 months.
Took 3 months. Now that's It's in the third month, and that's challenging as to exactly how much time that was. A tradition pops up, and I don't know if this is true or not, but a tradition does pop up eventually that it's going to be 50 days from the time that they leave. No, not the time they leave. 50 days from the Passover, which would be the time they leave, to the time that God speaks on Mount Sinai. And what that does is it results in Pentecost, right, with 50 after Passover. And so then it says the Pentecost would also be a celebration of the receiving of the law. I can't verify whether that's true or not. That's not an old tradition, but it is an old tradition. Okay, so about 3 months, though. So it's not been like this super long time. Why is it going to be 40 years before they get to the promised land?
Rebellion.
Because they're not going to do what they're supposed to do. But if they had done what they were supposed to do, it wasn't going to be this 1 week journey, we're over there, we're done. But it wasn't going to be this super duper long time. They were going to get to see the promised land if they would have obeyed. All right, so question number two then. What did the people need to do in order to be God's people?
Get rid of their idols.
Yeah, Patricia, you're not wrong. It's just that's not what's stated yet. It's obey his voice, keep his commandments. Look over here, Exodus 19, verses 4. Let's start in verse 3. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So here he says, if you will obey me, if you'll keep my covenant, you'll be my people. And how do they respond to that?
Yeah, we'll do it.
We'll do it. Great. They're going to repeat that. What do they not have when they say, we'll do it? They don't have the law. I don't know if they lack conviction. I think if we'd asked them, are you going to do it? I think they would all say, yes, we're going to do it. I mean, they said so. I think they believe they have the conviction. What they don't have is the law. Which means when they decide they'll follow whatever God says to do, they don't know what God says to do. Why would they agree to do what God says to do if they don't know what God says to do? Look at what it says. It's exactly right, Gary. He talks about what he has done. What else does he talk about?
They will be his people.
What he is offering. Kim, what were you going to say?
The inheritance.
The inheritance. How about also who he is? The earth is mine, all that is in it. It doesn't matter what God wants. It's who God is. It is what God has done, and it is what God is offering. Now, I think that's pretty relevant to us today. The way for us to spread the gospel is not to tell people that it's a good law, to tell people that this is a good moral way to live. It's not that that's not true. I believe that there's nothing parallel to the gospel, to the what God wants. But we want people to follow God because he is God, not because they like who he is, what he says to do. Because if people are following the gospel because they like the laws, who are they really following?
Themselves.
And as soon as they run upon a rule that they don't like, they stop following. But God gets them to make this covenant to enter in, not on nothing, but based on what he has done, what he is offering, and who he is. And the people say, yes, we will do that. All right. So question then number three. What does God say he's going to do to Moses, for Moses? And why is he going to do that way? And this is Exodus 19 and verse 9.
Appear like a pillar of cloud.
He's going to appear, yeah.
And speak.
And he's going to speak. To whom?
To all the people of God.
Yeah, this is not Moses here. This is for the people. Why is he doing it?
So they'll believe forever.
Believe what?
That he's God.
Yes. Well, what's it say? They'll believe Moses, that he's from God. So from then on, it's no question, this is Moses. I mean, we shouldn't need to do this, right? Because what did it say at the end of the crossing of the Red Sea? From then on, they believed in God and they believed in Moses. But God is still solidifying that Moses is his servant. So he says in verse 9, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So yeah, they're going to believe in God. They're going to believe in Moses. All right. And we're going to see that scene here in just a second, and it's impressive to me. But what were the people to do then in preparation for this big moment when they're going to get to hear God themselves? What are they supposed to do? Yep. Do your laundry. All right. Says to do your laundry. What else are they supposed to do?
Consecrate themselves.
You're supposed to consecrate. What's it mean to consecrate yourself? Besides doing your laundry, because that's included.
Purify
yourself. Get yourself ready for something special. Was there anything else they were supposed to do?
Take a bath.
Oh. Guess that would be included, yes. Anything else? She said take a bath.
Stay away from a woman.
Stay away from a woman. Yeah. So the husband-wife relationship, you're supposed to set that aside for a second. For how long?
3 days.
There's one other thing they're supposed to do. And in fact, actually, in this case, it's what they're not supposed to do. Don't touch the mountain. Right? What happens if you touch the mountain? You die. What happens if something touches the mountain? So, does it just die, like, zap and just fall over? What did you say, a shotgun? Oh, shot with an arrow. New image of Moses and his staff. Well, anyway, so they're supposed to then kill them. So if somebody touches the mountain, they are to die. If somebody touches the mountain, what are you not supposed to do? Don't touch that person. Why not? They're dirty. And you don't want to be a part of it because we have to get ready for this big event. So when God is saying, all right, 3 days from now, I'm coming and I'm going to talk to you. Get ready. He is telling us that this is a momentous event. This is special. It made me think, what if I approached prayer this way? What if instead of just, okay, I'm going to pray to God, what if I felt the need to, I don't know, wash my hands? And I that's just an illustration, just a concept. I'm not saying don't pray to God with unwashed hands. But I'm saying, what if we thought about the fact that I am about to enter into the presence of the God Almighty? I should prepare myself. I should prepare my thoughts, my mind. I should examine my life. And if I have something wrong, I should dedicate myself to getting rid of it. Yes?
I think that is what keeps people out of places of worship and church, is they feel too dirty. And they don't know how to consecrate themselves. And when we sing that song, I come broken, I come to be healed, mended. You have to have that heart where you can come in and know that you can't do anything to achieve this.
But in a way, that is the consecration that God wants. See, if we come to God and we say, I am worthy, what are we really saying about God? We're saying he's on my level. I belong with him. When we say, I come broken, It is a realization of who God is. That is a proper attitude. That is a part that has set God apart and said, I am not worthy. But we still should come. And I understand what you're saying, Allie, that people sometimes feel like they shouldn't.
I see this as a process of God introducing himself to people.
Where would you get that idea?
Because through the plagues, he was showing himself. He was showing his character to Pharaoh and the people and the Egyptians and his power and all that.
But right.
Now he's got a captive audience. They are alone in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's representing who he is. He wants them to know who he is and how to respect him.
So Moses brought the people out of the camp to what?
To meet God.
I wonder where you got that from. It's a text. It's like, this is our opportunity to meet God. And it's fascinating because, Rob, you're right. Haven't they already met God? Have they not seen God's power? I mean, what was it that Pharaoh said when Pharaoh first says, no, you guys can't leave? What was he saying? Who is God? And the plagues are, this is God. And we get to the Mount Sinai, and now it says, this is God. You need to meet God. So what was it that they had not seen in the plagues that they needed to see now?
The mind of God, his plan.
His plan, his will, his nature. They had seen his power, his might, his choice, but they hadn't seen what he wants from people, how we're supposed to live. Barry?
Well, in the plagues, God was setting himself apart from the false gods. In the Ten Commandments, he was teaching the people how to set themselves apart.
It's true. It is still a separation of him and others because that becomes a significant part of the Ten Commandments, right? But you are right. This is you guys. I think the same thing happens in Romans chapter 1 when it talks about how the nature of God is evident. It is something that the people should see when they look at the world and you see God's incredible creation. But that doesn't tell you what he wants. So even if you look at the world and you come to understand there is an almighty God, you still don't know him. And so we need to learn more about him. Yes?
In the middle of all this, God has spoken to individuals. But he hadn't spoken to the group.
Mm-hmm.
And they saw what he did. This was saying he was going to speak to
So it's going to be a more personal meeting as well. That's true. I mean, they had seen his power. They had not heard his voice. That is correct. all right, so let's look at the scene. Exodus chapter 19. And I just want you to put yourself in this place. So you're out in the wilderness. You don't have walls and a solid roof to run behind. You are living out, for us, it would be like camping. Okay, that's not like us. Many of you take campers with you, and that's cheating. No, but this is like a tent. You are vulnerable. You are at this large mountain. You've been told, don't you dare touch that mountain or you will die. 3 days, here comes God. Now in verse 16 it says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. That's a scene, isn't it? I mean, can you just put yourself there and to see a mountain that's on fire and smoke just billowing up and the whole mountain is shaking and there's a trumpet sound and it's loud, but it keeps getting louder and louder. How do you feel right now?
Terrified.
Just a bit scared. Just a bit. I am terrified. And then Moses speaks and God answers. And then what does God tell Moses to do? What?
Bring up the priest.
Well, first he has to go warn people. Later he's going to have to come back.
Verse 20, the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, right? So there's going to be a time when he talks about the priest. But for right now, it's just, Moses, come up. That's okay. What happens if you touch the mountain? And God says, come on up. Why'd Moses go up? God said so. Ignore all the other stuff. God makes the rules. God makes the exceptions. But I got to tell you, Moses is brave. I mean, he's seen everything just like the rest of the people are. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, it mentions the fact that he's terrified. But he goes up anyway. So he goes up. He climbs up to the top of the mountain. He gets to the top. And Sean, what does God tell him to do? Go back down. Does Moses want to go back down? No. Why does God want him to warn the people? Warn the people so that they don't try to come up, so that they don't break through, so that anybody touches the mountain, and what would happen then? He will break out. This is not somebody else will kill you. This is God will, in his wrath, break out. The plagues that they had seen are going to be unleashed on them if anybody crosses that boundary. So go down and warn them. Moses says, they already know. You've already made the rule. We've set the boundary. To which God says, go down. So what's Moses do? He goes down. Now this was significant. It's significant because it showed that Moses was called by God. He goes up the mountain and he doesn't die. He comes back down from the mountain and he doesn't speak. It's important that the law is not something that Moses then says to the people, okay, God told me, here's the Ten Commandments. Instead, it is God speaking, so that at that point, can the people ever doubt the source of the commands? Like, they're terrified of this mountain. They're terrified of the scene, and now God speaks, Barry.
You think it took more faith for Aaron to go?
Yes, I think I'll give Aaron credit too, but he's going to have his own problems. Moses will too, I guess. All right. So Moses climbs the mountain, and Moses then is down with the people when the Ten Commandments are given. And so then in Exodus chapter 20, famous passage, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, we have the Ten Commandments that are given. They're not called the Ten Commandments here. However, in other passages, they are. And that's important because it tells us how many there are. There are 10. But there is a difference in how people count them. So anybody know what the first commandment is if you are a Jew?
I'm the Lord your God.
I'm the Lord your God. Stop. It's weird because that's not a command, right? But it's the 10 words, the 10 truths. So everybody will agree that there are 10 commandments. Everybody will agree with everything within these 17 verses. What there's difference in is what we're going to count as number 1, number 2, number 3, and so forth. Some of them, like when we get down to the last one, some will separate this idea of do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. And they separate those. Bottom line is, there's 10 of them, and they're right here. And I think most of us are going to come up, as we read the text, come up with the same order, same number. So what is the first command? As we read, you shall have no other gods, which we connect with this one. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no others. All right, what's the second command?
Images of God.
Make no images. Why not?
God's a jealous God.
He gives a reason there. God is a jealous God, right? He gives additional reasons. What are his additional reasons? I'm a jealous God, and what else does God do?
Well, you're talking about visiting the iniquity of the father and the children.
Yes.
Generation.
Yes. Should I not be? Okay. Just making sure. Yeah, so we have this, to make no graven images, don't worship them, because I am a jealous God, and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but show loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So he says there's consequences to this, and the consequences are big. It impacts more than just yourself. Now, that's a challenging thing for us to accept, but get the main point. It impacts more than just yourself. Just like what God had said, if somebody breaks through and touches the mountain, many will perish. You're not just impacting yourself, you're representing your nation. You represent your families in this particular case. All right, so that's our second command. What's the third command? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. What's that mean?
Hebrew means carry the Lord's name in vain.
Okay.
It's an interesting change of verbiage. It doesn't just mean speak.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean don't speak his name in vain. It means don't live your life in his name and make that vain or hypocritical.
Hmm. Or in other passages, it's going to be changed just a little bit, and it's going to be don't swear falsely by his name. In fact, some translations even put that here. It's this idea of if you're going to live by his name, you have to uphold it in speech and in action. Don't treat God like he is worthless. The most common way that we think about it is when people just throw God's name out in the middle of a conversation and they're not referring to God. Or they'll simplify and say, OMG, and that's not lifting God up as holy and almighty, and we're supposed to consecrate ourselves for 3 days before we see the one who's going to shake the mountains. So we're supposed to treat him as holy in our words and in our actions. All right, what's the fourth command?
Remember the Sabbath.
Why? Because he goes back to creation. He says, here it is. God created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh day, so guess what you should do? Work 6 days, rest the seventh day. All right. What's the fifth command?
Honor
your father and mother. What's the reason given? It's going to help you in life. You want to live long? Listen to your parents. Look, because my parents were the ones telling me, don't stick your tongue in the outlet. They were smart, and they didn't get dumb. I mean, even when I got to high school, they were still smart. It was good to listen to our parents. All right, what's the sixth command then? Don't murder. Wait, doesn't God tell them to kill people?
Difference in killing and murder.
What's the difference?
Intent on robbing your life unjustly is murder.
Hmm.
That's what he does.
So as long as I feel like it's just, I can do it.
No, as long as God says that.
What's the difference between climbing the mountain and climbing the mountain?
It's okay if God tells you.
That's it, right? God says, don't touch the mountain. But if God says, come on up, you come on up. So God says, don't kill. Don't kill. But if God says, these people need to be punished, you go punish them. This nation needs to be punished for its wickedness, you go punish them. Because God's the one who has the right. But we don't otherwise. Don't kill. All right, what's the seventh command? Do not commit adultery. Eighth command. Do not steal. Ninth command. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is, how's that different from lying? I'm not saying that lying's okay. This is not a command that says don't lie. This is a command that says don't lie in court. This is a command that says don't get the law to go wrongly against somebody else. Do not falsely accuse anybody. This was a significant rule. All right, and then what's the 10th command? Be happy with what you got. Don't covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's slaves, your neighbor's anything. Don't covet. All right. Now, Put yourself in their shoes. You've just agreed to do whatever he says to do. This is what he says then. Here's the great commands that God gives. How do you feel about these commands? What do you think a society would be like if they followed all of these commands? Wouldn't it be amazing? Do you think there's anybody who would listen to this and say, oh, I can't stand these? Yes. Yes, there would be. Who would it be, Dan? Who would not? Who would listen to this and say, I don't like these commands?
All of us.
That's not what I'm looking for, but that is true. You said criminals. So what if somebody who everything they get is by stealing? How are they going to feel about that one? Do not steal. Oh, I don't like that one. What about the guy who's looking at the girl just a few feet over and he is madly in love with her, but she's somebody else's wife? What about him? He like these laws? This is what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that the light will love the light and the darkness will hate it because it is light. And if we love righteousness, the righteous rules are amazing and we love them. But if we love what's dark, when God gives the commands, we don't like it. So it's about who we are and what we love. All right. Good. I've saved myself just a bit of time. I am glad. For number 7. So when this is all said and done, the people have heard God speak, have seen the lightning, the smoke, the flames. They have seen the mountain shaking. What do they beg Moses? Never again. Once was enough. Never let God speak to us again. You speak to us. Or else what? Notice it does not say, or else we'll go deaf. It is not, it's so loud, our ears. It is, this is going to kill us. We are going to die in the presence of God. Interesting. Remember how God had Moses come down because he didn't want the people to break through? What does it say repeatedly about the people now? They stood at a distance. No more peeking. No more threat of that. They're terrified. Alex?
It was just a question about that part where it says, lest we die. Is that, do you think that's a literal thing, like they're really fearing their death? Or were they being dramatic, just like all the other times where they were like, oh, we're so hungry, better that we've been with an Egyptian
I don't think it's dramatic. And the reason for that is it seems to be a common theme. When people come to realize they've been in the presence of God, they're amazed they're alive. Or they say, we're going to die again. You think about Samson's parents. You think about others within the scriptures. When they realize who it was, what the presence they were in, like, we're going to die. I think this is different because I think this was not just a realization of this is the Almighty God, but this is having felt it, having heard it, everything that's happening. They're pretty amazed that they survived this. Okay, so then they say, let us never hear the voice of God again. Moses, why don't you just go up on the mountain on your own? You hear that voice, you endure that, and then you can talk to us and we'll be okay with that. That's their great plan now. So verse 20, Moses says to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Which is a fascinating verse. Because what did he tell them not to do? And then what did he tell them the whole thing's about? Being afraid. And people really struggle with this. Should we be afraid or shouldn't we? What's the answer to that? Yes. Yes. And if you have a religion that is nothing but fear, you've got the wrong one. And if you have a religion that has no fear, you've got the wrong one.
Yeah, I mean, I see this as he's telling them, don't be afraid of this situation. God's not going to kill you right now, even though you're scared. But fear God. And he's demonstrated that. But I don't. He's not talking about both sides, I think, here. I think he's saying, don't be afraid right now.
No, it's not about both sides. It's not a contradiction. It's a concept. And so I want us to get it. All right, so first off, he says, do not be afraid. Sean's already given you a hint. What's he saying when he says, do not be afraid? You're not going to die. God's not just going to come down here and strike all of you. What else could he mean when he says, do not be afraid? Think about what's the last thing we saw in the previous lesson. Last thing we saw the people doing in Exodus chapter 18. Okay, 17, sorry. You're like, going to court? No. What was the last thing? Remember? Amalekites. You're out in the middle of nowhere and a nation attacks. Should you be afraid? Not remotely. Why not? We've got this God who shakes mountains, who is a pillar of fire, who brings bodies of water down upon enemy armies. We follow a God who is almighty. We have no reason to be afraid. But then he says, God's done this, so you'll be afraid. And we might try to parse out the words and say, okay, well, he's using a different Hebrew word the first time and a different word the second time. And that's true, but you're not going to find an answer that way because they end up being interchangeable. So in what way does God then want us to be afraid? What do you mean, Patricia?
Be afraid to disobey him.
Okay. What were you going to say, Dennis?
Chapter 19, verse 5, verse says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
If we follow him, we don't need to be afraid. But if we do not follow him, then we better be afraid.
Yeah. And that's a different type of fear. It's still fear. It's a fear that says, this is a God I will not cross. This is a God I will not disobey. This is a God I will not make jealous because I know his power and I know his might. But if I do not cross him and I do not upset him, I have no reason to fear because of him. Right? How many of you, show of hands, had dads? Okay, there we go. That's our stretch. Everybody had dads. I was both afraid of my dad and not afraid because of my dad. It kind of depended on what my day was like. If it was one of those days where my mom said, you wait till your dad gets home, I was afraid of when dad got home because I knew he wasn't coming home to hug me and he was coming home to spank me. He was coming home to punish me. But if I had done the things right, if I came home with a good report card and dad came home, I didn't say, oh no, it's dad. I would run to him and show him my report card. I would tell him my good news. I would embrace him. And it's the exact same thing. If we fear God enough, we won't fear him at all. But you've got to have both. And it doesn't stop here. We get to the New Testament. People say, okay, that's Old Testament, fear God. Does the New Testament tell us to fear God? Yes. Multiple times. Does it tell us not to fear God?
Yes.
Yes. Multiple times. And if you have a religion that does one and not the other, you've got the wrong one. You got to understand there's a balance to be had. All right. So then, after this terrifying scene, what does Moses do? He goes back up that mountain. Moses is brave. I mean, that's impressive to me. Okay. Which gets us to our last question. I'm thrilled with the speed we're going. It helps when you only have two chapters, right, Sean, instead of five or six. Okay. Question number 9. After we have the Ten Commandments, are we done with commandments? Is it like the Ten Commandments is the law? No. That was the foundation. That was the starting point. And now he's saying, okay, here's the other rules. But the other rules are going to be something that God speaks to Moses, Moses writes down, and Moses then delivers to everybody. But is anybody going to challenge whether they're God's rules? No, because they have heard, and they don't want to hear again. And if they doubt Moses, they're going to have to hear again. Okay. So So now God's going to tell them how to offer up sacrifices. And before he even gets into the sacrifice itself, whether it's the ox or the sheep or anything like that, he gets into where to do it. On an altar. He says, but not just any altar. Now, after you have seen Mount Sinai shaking and you've heard the trumpet getting louder and louder, you've all that stuff, what kind of altar do you think God deserves? In your mind, what would you give to God? I would not do a little tiny thing. Like, I'm going to have this little tiny thing I have. It is going to be big. What am I going to make it of? Diamonds all along the edges, gold and silver. I'm going to make it spectacular from my perspective, the best that I can possibly make. Every altar won't be able to compare to it. If somebody comes upon this one and they'll say, oh, that one's to the God, just by looking at it. That's what I would do. What's God say to do? Pull together some dirt. Make a platform out of dirt, out of earth. Okay? That's not the only thing he tells them to do. What else? All right, if you're going to make it out of stone, don't do anything with your tools. Just stacked rocks as you have found them. Don't cut them at all. Which, now, we're not making it out of diamonds and gold plated. We're not going to carve it and shape it the way we want to. Why not? We think God deserves better. Why are we not doing that? What?
The altar's not the important part.
Okay, the altar's not the important part. True. What were you going to say, Patricia?
Is it so we wouldn't be able to make an idol out of it?
Maybe. He doesn't say that. What does he say would happen if we used our tools? You'll profane it. You're not good enough to make me an altar. Keep it natural. My creation for my altar. Okay.
You know what's interesting about that is it won't be too long after this that he will tell them to build him an altar that's covered in precious metals and et cetera, et cetera.
Yes.
But the person who is responsible for building the altar is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God,
mm-hmm.
which is, I think, beginning of chapter 31.
Yeah, we'll get to that. You won't be here, so you probably should make your comment now. Yes, that's a good idea, Dad. No, but he's absolutely right. When they get told to make one, it is not by the hands of men alone.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit has given them special talents, special skills, and they're going to be able to make these things that they weren't supposed to normally, because they're going to make images of angels, right?
And essentially, what that does, though, is it connects to this passage where the altars that people are to build are made only of the things that as God has made them,
mm-hmm.
dirt and rocks. And when they're going to be made in a tabernacle, it's only to be made as God has directed the hands to make it.
Right. It's still the same rule.
He sets the standard for how it is to be worshipped. Absolutely.
Yep. No, you're absolutely right. What's the other rule?
No steps.
Why?
Your nakedness may not be exposed.
Let me ask it this way. Does it matter why? At this point, if you are there, does it matter that you think, oh, we should make a really great altar, and then he says make it out of earth? Does it matter why? When he says you shouldn't use your tools, does it matter why?
No.
And when he says use steps, does it matter why? He does give us a reason, and it does help. Because you can learn a principle about it and understand, okay, so I'm not going to make steps. I'm going to have a ramp, but I'm going to wear a swimsuit. You're missing the concept. You're missing the concept entirely. But the bottom line is, when God says to do something, it doesn't have to make sense to us. He's said to do it. We do it. Okay, Alex is ready. I didn't get to my last slide, which of course always is lessons, and we never learn anything because we're always done before we get there. Thanks, Alex. So next week we will then dig into the law as it is given to the people.